The headlines: Iran says any UN probe based on Western allegations of Iranian drones being used in Ukraine will be illegal. Palestinians mourn the victims of the latest Israeli raids in the West Bank. Plus, South Korea and the United States warn of North Korea preparing for an imminent nuclear test. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumisha Ahmadi, and these are our top stories this hour. Iran has dismissed as illegal a UN investigation into what it calls baseless allegations of the use of Iranian drones in Ukraine within the framework of Resolution 2231. Iran's ambassador to the UN argues that UN arms embargo on Iran mentioned in the resolution have expired in 2020. Amir Said Iravani says this means no Iranian sale or transfer of weapons or related material to other countries is ever since subject to the resolution. He made the remarks in a letter to the UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres. The Iranian diplomat also urged the international body not to act based on the anti-Iran allegations by Western countries. On Monday, Tehran announced its readiness to jointly examine Kiev and the claims over the use of Iranian-made drones. France, Germany, and Britain on Friday called for the UN investigation into the issue. Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi says the media must protect the independence, identity, and freedom of nations against its enemies. Raisi says independent media outlets should try to counter attempts by mainstream Western media to impose their own mindset on target societies via fabricated stories. He says these media are engaged in cultural terrorism, which he described as eliminating truth or overshadowing them with side stories. Raisi said such plots by Western media outlets further complicate the mission of independent media outlets. The president was addressing members of the Organization of Asia-Pacific News Agencies who are in Tehran for the Union's 18th General Assembly. Iran has hosted the 18th summit of the Organization of Asia-Pacific News Agencies. The annual event seeks to boost cooperation among members in covering world affairs. Yusuf Jalali reports.
The 18th General Assembly of the Organization of Asia-Pacific News Agencies gathered up members of the media entity in Tehran to discuss new trends in news production and explore areas of cooperation between its members.
So basically, OANA has now become somewhat of a center of the world-balanced approach to journalism. Nowadays, it's quite difficult to find media companies outside of Asia and Africa who are looking for a balanced approach to news. Basically, a lot of the major media companies of the world have decided to play only for one side.
I'm from Lebanon's state news agency. I believe this summit provides a platform for media diplomacy between the member news agencies to reach common grounds on world affairs.
OANA currently has 43 members from 35 countries, covering two-thirds of the world population. As a member, the Islamic Republic News Agency, or shortly IRNA, is hosting this year's General Assembly, based on a voting that took place during the 17th OANA Summit in Seoul, South Korea.
Today is a good opportunity for the representatives of prominent news agencies present in Tehran for the OANA meeting to observe the conditions in Iran. An independent media current is needed to disseminate the realities.
Formed in 1961 on UNESCO's initiative, the Organization of Asia-Pacific News Agencies is an association of news agencies from UNESCO member states in the Asia-Pacific region. OANA provides a newswire service containing articles provided by its members. aside from IRNA, Iran's Fars News and Mehr News agencies, are also among OANA members.
Delegates here say OANA's main goal is to break the Western monopoly on media and to present an alternative narrative on regional and global developments, as opposed to, quote, the narrative offered by mainstream media. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
And in the meantime, anger is simmering in Nablus in the occupied West Bank after Israeli forces conducted yet another deadly raid in the area overnight. Palestinian mourners have gathered outside a hospital where the body of the victim is being kept. The regime forces killed five Palestinians in their raid in Nablus. Troopers also injured around two dozen Palestinians, some of them in critical condition. This happened when Israeli troops stormed a number of neighborhoods in Nablus after assassinating a member of a Palestinian resistance group called the Lion's Den. The regime forces also killed another Palestinian in a separate raid in a town northwest of Ramallah. Israel has recently tightened its deadly grip on the occupied West Bank and widened its crackdown on Palestinians there. It has killed over 120 Palestinians in the West Bank this year. Our correspondent in Ramallah, Mona Kandel, gave us more details about the latest deadly raids by Israel in the occupied West Bank.
We are speaking about five Palestinians were killed in Nablus during the Israeli military raid to Nablus that aimed to kill or arrest members of the Lion's Den, let's say, a group. A sixth Palestinian was killed by Israeli forces, Qusay al-Tamimi. He was killed by the Israeli forces in the town of Nabi Saleh during clashes that took place also between Palestinians and Israeli forces this morning. What happened in Nablus is that Israeli troops claimed that they want to raid Nablus to arrest or to get rid of the members of the Lion's Den group. Number of Israeli, forces and armored vehicles were seen raiding Nablus city. Before that, undercover units were spotted by Palestinian security forces, and clashes took place between them and the Israeli undercover unit. Immediately, there were Palestinians from the city and members and fighters from the Lion's Den group engaged in this, in the fighting, with Israeli forces sending even more soldiers to the area. A general strike and a day of mourning had been declared in the city of Nablus and Jenin.
South Korea says the North has completed preparations for its first nuclear test since 2017.
Not only has North Korea openly announced its intentions to preemptively use nuclear weapons, it appears that preparations for a seventh nuclear test have already been completed.
The South Korean president also slammed Pyongyang's recent ballistic missile tests, describing them as a frontal attack on the international community. Jung also vowed to ramp up cooperation with the U.S. to counter North Korea's missile and nuclear deployment programs. Washington has echoed Seoul on a likely test by the North. Washington says it is ready to face any threat posed by Pyongyang. The latest development comes amid a flurry of missile launches as well as a muscle flexing on the Korean Peninsula. Pyongyang has test-fired several missiles over the past weeks. That is in reaction to joint military drills by South Korea, Japan, and the U.S. The North calls the drills a rehearsal for an invasion. Our correspondent in Seoul, Frank Smith, was earlier with us with the latest on the situation.
How this plays forward really is anyone's guess. Right now, there's intelligence, again, fresh intelligence, suggesting North Korea is prepared to conduct its seventh nuclear test sometime before November 7th or November 8th. That's the midterm elections in the United States. There had been satellite imagery analysis available regarding that earlier in the year, much earlier in the year, but now experts suggest and analysts suggest that they may conduct this test anytime in the next couple of weeks. Well, over the past few weeks, there has been an escalation of tension here with North Korea's missile tests. They've conducted something like 44 missile tests so far this year, including one intermediate-range ballistic missile that overflew Japan. South Korea, in sort of response to that, and also due to a new president here, Yoon Suk-yeol, that's decided to take a hard line with North Korea and strengthen the alliance with the U.S., he brought about joint U.S.-South Korea military exercises, the largest such exercises in 5 years. That, in turn, sort of raised the tension on the Korean Peninsula, and we've seen sort of tit-for-tat military drills and missile launches for the past couple of weeks.
China's President Xi Jinping has made history as he secured a third term as General Secretary of the Communist Party. This makes 69-year-old Xi the most influential leader in Chinese history since Mao, who founded the People's Republic in 1949. Even though his speech implied U.S.'s wrong approach when it comes to hot-button issues like Taiwan and trade, another source of concern for China is the EU, which claims Xi is continuing a mission to establish China's dominance over East Asia and its influence globally.
China seems to be going through a decisive change towards a one-man ruling system after several decades of power shifting. President Xi also has total control over the Politburo that he introduced among his closest allies. His power even extends to the military, as he also holds the title of Chairman of the Central Military Commission. In his most recent address to the CCP, President Xi pledged to pursue a very communist idea. He pledged to redistribute wealth to reduce inequality, as well as full employment. He also added promotion of gender equality, expansion of social security and healthcare, protecting the environment, and fighting the cancer of corruption as other items on his agenda. Despite the controversies that mainstream media tried to bring Xi into, China's current and future leader has been able to put the nation on a fast track to dethroning the U.S. as the world's number one superpower. But the U.S. isn't the only country that isn't enjoying the shift of power from west to the east. Josep Borrell, the representative of the European Union, whose recent mildly racist slash elitist comments stirred emotions.
Yes, Europe is a garden. We have built a garden. Everything. The rest of the world, and you know very well, Federica, is not exactly a garden. The rest of the world, most of the rest of the world, is a jungle. And the jungle could invade the garden. And the gardeners should take care of it.
Has admitted to the role that China and Russia have played in his garden's prosperity. He said, "I think that the Chinese workers with their low salaries have done much better and much more to contain inflation than all the central banks together." He also said, "Our prosperity was based on China and Russia, energy and market. Clearly today, we have to find new ways for energy from inside the European Union, as much as we can, because we should not change one dependency for another."
The comments by the top EU official shows that the bloc is gradually becoming another challenge for China. This is evident from the fact that the EU has dialed back its once close trade ties with Beijing. After all, China was the EU's number one trading partner. China, meanwhile, has to contend with other important challenges as well, most importantly Taiwan. Xi Jinping has refused to rule out the possibility of using force to unify Taiwan with the mainland.
This is not the first time that Ursula von der Leyen makes inflammatory or accusatory comments about China or Russia. She does still recognize the crucial role that China plays in European economy, though.
In the follow-up of the EU-China summit that took place in late June, she said that the EU-China relationship is simultaneously, quote, one of the most strategically important and one of the most challenging. Regardless of what the EU or the US or the mainstream media says about Xi Jinping, or the numerous criticisms they throw his way, China is not fazed or threatened. China's economic recovery from numerous challenges, including COVID, came much earlier than many big global economies. And so the best market for China's goods has now become China itself. As Borrell said, the EU is reliant on Chinese goods and services and not the other way around. This is the reason why the EU, despite warning China not to trade with Russia amid EU sanctions, hasn't been able to take any decisive action against the Asian superpower. The US has also tried to undermine China through meddling in Taiwan's affairs. In fact, US President Joe Biden has made his most explicit statement so far on the issue by outright stating that US forces would defend Taiwan in case of a Chinese attack. He was even asked to clarify if he meant whether American men and women, unlike in Ukraine, would defend the island, to which he replied, yes. Despite all the attempts made by US or the EU to undermine China, as Borrell stated, the EU can certainly look for domesticizing production and decreasing its reliance on China, but as it stands, the idea seems more like a distant dream than anything resembling an actual short-term applicable plan to get Europe out of the crisis it's in.
That brings us to the end of this edition of World News.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. If you remember, we briefly discussed Imam Khomeini's return from Paris to Tehran. Imam Khomeini's return to Iran accelerated the speed of events so much so that within 10 days after his glorious return, the Islamic Revolution reached its ultimate victory and 2,500 years tyranny was cast for good into the dustbin of history. Just one day before the victory, the regime's last premier, Bakhtiar, announced martial law. But Imam Khomeini ordered the people to pay no attention to the martial law and pour to the streets. This command was the last nail in the coffin of the regime, and the Islamic Revolution triumphed on February 12, 1979. Imam Khomeini's decision on paying no attention to Bakhtiar's martial law was considered impossible by many scholars and even his near companions. They told the Imam that the decision would result in bloodbath on the streets. However, Imam Khomeini has always put his trust in God and through intercession with Imam Mahdi issued the order. Less than 3 weeks after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini decided to leave Tehran for Qom to supervise the administration of affairs from that holy city while engagement in teaching religious students at seminary. He had decided not to disclose the issue, yet it was disclosed soon. The Imam's daughter, Ms. Zahra Mostafavi, describes the Imam's sojourn at her home. That night, the Imam slept at our home. The next morning, he started walking for 20 minutes in the yard, as it was his habit. I was walking with him too. Our house was adjacent to a two-floor girls' school. While we were walking in the yard, one of the students had seen and recognized the Imam. The news was soon spread across the street and the neighborhood. Very soon, people swarmed on the street to visit the Imam. The next morning, Imam Khomeini left his daughter for Qom. Imam Khomeini arrived in Qom on March 3, 1979, among the fervent people who had gathered to welcome him. The Imam delivered a short speech at Imam Hassan Askari Mosque and went to the house which had been decided for his residence. 2 days later, his wife, Ms. Khadija Saghafi, joined him with some necessary home appliances. During the Imam's residence in Qom, many people from the city and across the country would come to visit him, and Imam Khomeini would go to the roof of the house to answer their pure sentiments. Imam Khomeini had to go up several steps to the roof, and this was worrying, as he was around 80 years old. Ms. Saghafi's brother speaks on his sister's concern over the issue. I realized from the behavior of my sister and her remarks that she was concerned about the Imam's frequent commutation to the roof to meet the people. She tried to reduce the commutations because she knew that they were harmful for the Imam at that age. But Imam Khomeini's strong love for the people and his good manners required doing this as much as he could. Later on, when the Imam got heart problem, doctors said that it was the result of his repeated going up and down the steps. Imam Khomeini's wife would try to convince him to reduce his going up and down the steps, but she was not successful. Ms. Saghafi would tell Imam Khomeini that many of the people who express warm sentiments on the street might not be his lovers, and they might be ill-wishers who wanted to exploit the sentiments of masses. The Imam would answer, Yes, some of these people may be such, but most of them who gather on the streets and alleys are the downtrodden and barefooted people of society who will abandon us if we do not appreciate them. What is important for us is not to forget ourselves and not be boastful of this popular bounty, or else we will both lose them and be the losers of the field of divine obligation. Imam Khomeini's wife would receive many guests during her stay in Qom with the Imam. Thousands of ladies were eager to meet the lady. Relatives, old friends and acquaintances from Tehran, Qom, Mahallat and Khomein, the ladies from the houses of the sources of emulations and great ulema in Qom, the wives of the officials and women and girls working at different organs, and ladies from all over Iran would come to Qom to visit the Imam's wife, and she would receive them warmly, even if they had come with no early informing. Imam Khomeini and his wife stayed in Qom for 9 months. Dear listeners, we will speak about the events during this period in the next episode.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
The Chinese President Xi Jinping has been picked as the party's general secretary for a third time, which means that he will be the leader of China for another 5 years. In the 20th National Congress, the CPC, or Communist Party of China, highlighted its commitments to things like reducing inequality. That's a good cause. When it comes to hot-button issues like Taiwan, it refused to rule out the possibility of using force. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at why China, or what China is going to do for the next 5 years and how that matters, especially at this point in time with the specter of the U.S. provoking it and drawing it into a war over a host of issues stands tall. Let me first introduce our guest for this edition of The Spotlight. Joining us from Geneva is Peter Koenig. He's a geopolitical analyst and former World Bank economist. Welcome, Peter Koenig. And also we have from Detroit, Michigan, Haz Aldeen joining us. He's a political analyst and host of Infrared Show.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Gentlemen, welcome to you both. Peter Koenig, first I'll start with you. When we take a look at this next 5 years for Xi Jinping to have been picked, it's a good thing in terms of the commitments that he has given, in terms of things that he said he's going to cover, not only on the world scale, but also domestically. But the way that the news is covered by some Western for many Western media outlets is he's holding on to power, extending his grip on power, surrounding himself with loyalists. Why do you think their take is different than the substance itself?
Yes, thank you very much for having me. Well, I also think the re-election is a very good thing. It lends the country to more stability and continuity with the successful policy that he has certainly had in the past. We can talk about those too. I mean, what he has achieved. Now, the Western media, of course, and politicians, they have to criticize. They have to leave no good thing on China. So, but look at Madame Merkel, Germany's chancellor. She was in power for 16 years, was so-called re-elected four times, and nobody complained. The West applies different standards for what it perceives to be itself and her enemies. Now, the other thing that is also a largely criticized, as you pointed out, that Xi Jinping surrounded himself with loyalists. Well, tell me one leader, including the U.S. and all of the Europeans and probably around the world, who doesn't set up a cabinet or a series of advisors that are not loyalists. I mean, this is normal. Any president does that. But why is it not correct if China does it? These are double standards, which I think we have to point out to the world and particularly to the media. So this is my take on these two issues. Now, if you like me to go into the achievements,
no, that's okay. We'll get into hopefully some of the areas that you deem also important on this. Hazeldine, I'm going to go to a couple, or really I should say one topic that seems to be one of the focus of this of the agenda of Xi Jinping for the next 5 years, and based on what has been covered in his speech, bolstering security and turning China into a technological power is very important for China. Now, we're going to get into technological aspect of it a little later, but national security, high on the agenda and a priority. Why do you think that's cited as a priority in the eyes of Xi Jinping?
Well, as China has entered a new phase of its historical development, which is moving out of the primary stage of modernization and industrialization that characterized the reform and opening up era, China is starting to be recognized around the world as a serious geopolitical player and superpower. And with that has come the understanding on part of the Chinese leadership that that's going to lead to an increased level of aggression and hostility from the world's premier superpower, which is the United States. So China has to prioritize national security now in ways that it wasn't before, because it is increasingly finding itself in the crosshairs of the State Department and the foreign policy agenda of the United States.
National security and then technology. Peter Koenig, those two have been covered out of this conference synonymously at the same time. And it's very interesting, the reason for that, which based on just some of the research done, it seems like the technological aspect is somewhat tied into what the U.S. has done recently when it comes to the issue of chips. We know that they've restricted access to the Chinese when it comes to chips. Chips that, we know that they're for everyday appliances practically these days, but more importantly, it's used in the military arena. And the conclusion is that the U.S. is trying to prevent China from advancing in that field. Why do you think the U.S. wants to prevent China from advancing in that field?
Well, first of all, I'm not sure this can be taken seriously. I think this is more Biden's or the U.S. administration's bluff vis-a-vis the rest of the world. China is very much advanced in technology, in chip technology, and so on. China has almost all, if not all, of the raw materials, which means the the rare earths that are needed for these technological approaches. So China has the capacity to be on its own. And that's why I wonder what is behind that. Of course, China needs to build up its military, and that is very clear. You pointed it out. You pointed out the reasons, and I agree with them. Especially, I mean, there is more going on. There's NATO encroaching on China from all sides, particularly the South China Sea, and conflicts are brewing everywhere in order to restrain China. So it is very logical that that China has to build up, and does, has been doing so for the past 2 years. Its army and its technological advances in the military, while maintaining, and I would like to stress that, while maintaining a peaceful approach to what they call the modernization of China, actually the new direction that they're going into by reaching out to the global south. But as far as the U.S. so-called sanctions is concerned, they sound and read like terrific. I mean, I think Biden has threatened U.S. citizens or technological experts in China. If they don't quit their jobs immediately, they lose their nationality. So what? I mean, China has the technology themselves to continue working on it. They also have, as I said, the raw materials. Uh-huh. So I'm not so sure whether this is a real threat or just bluff.
Well, based on the reports, it is a real threat. And it's interesting that you talk about rare earths, because, Hazeldean, China is not going to rule out not giving rare earths to the U.S., which would be a big catastrophe for the U.S. Exactly. In terms of the materials that are used that contain rare earths. But the mere fact that the U.S. wants to stop the advancement of another country in order for it to try to speed itself up and catch up, I guess that's one reason why the U.S. would do that. Or are we looking at the fact that China has passed the threshold in U.S.'s eyes when it comes to military prowess and strength, when it comes to hot-button issues, for example, Taiwan, which China has not ruled out using military force in terms of reunification? Of course, the U.S. has said we will defend Taiwan at the same time.
Well, yes, well, I think...
I'm sorry, Peter Koenig. This is for Hazeldean. Sorry, I'll get to you. Hazeldean, go ahead.
Yes, I think it speaks more to the more fundamental level of modernization and development of the productive forces that China has achieved, where now it's the United States which has to catch up with China. But the difference is, of course, that there was a time in which China felt like it had to catch up with the advanced countries and the Western world, and it did so by peaceful economic means, maneuvering its way through the complicated, you know, geopolitical and global political situation. The United States, in its attempt to catch up with China's level of not only technological advancement, but access to raw materials and resources and supply chains, can only do what it knows best and use political military force, rather than find some kind of cunning manner in the same way that China did to maneuver its way into catching up with China. The United States has to, I guess, achieve its economic goals at the barrel of a gun. And what it really speaks to as far as the United States' need to put China down and prevent China's development and growth is it's part and parcel with the United States' strategy, at least for the past few decades. The U.S. used to be the leader of global economic development, supposedly after the Bretton Woods period. Now the United States only seems like it can maintain its monopolistic position by directly halting and forestalling the development of other countries, whether it's through the IMF and their predatory loans, or through the use of military force to prevent other regional currencies from emerging, as we saw in the Middle East.
Well, Peter Koenig, in order to wrap our heads around what the U.S. wants to do with China, the facts should actually dictate the way we should see things. And that is, when you take a look at the way that China provides the types of goods that it does to countries around the world, it seems like it would just be very close to impossible for it to be taken out. Can't help but reflect on what the EU foreign policy chief Josep Borrell actually stated on October 10th, saying that the EU prospered because it got cheap gas from Russia and it was able to get the cheap labor and goods from China, and it was able to prosper. So doesn't the U.S. approach towards China mean that it's going to hit a dead end? And also, at what cost? And, of course, how China is going to react to U.S. aggression?
Well, yes, it's obvious. I mean, that China has been for the last how many, 20 years or maybe even more, a growing competition for the U.S. hegemony. And that is, of course, not acceptable for the U.S. Economy. I mean, the U.S. economy, basically right now, they can't supply anything that is competitive, not even replacement energy to the European Union after having forced them to cut off the gas stream from Russia. I mean, this is asking the European Union to commit suicide, which they obviously are ready to do. But on the larger scale, it's true. Of course, the U.S. cannot compete with anything that comes from China, and I think this is the long term. This is the threat and the long term fear that the U.S. has, that there will be eventually a unification of Eurasia, and Eurasia includes. I mean, it's the hugest continent of our Mother Earth. That would include about 2/3 of the world population, and China, Russia, India, and Pakistan, and all these countries are going to be part of it. And so, if this happens, I mean, that's a logical step because it's an non-interrupted area that would be economically so strong that there would be no other empire that could survive. And this is, I guess, the long-term threat that the U.S. perceives and wants to abolish, do away with Russia, and then, as a next step, or simultaneously, China. That's where why they are encroaching on both of these countries. Sure. So it's very clear. Yes, the European Union, of course, itself could be a threat because they have 500 million people. They have a well-running economy. And if all countries, all the 27 countries, would put their economic output together, they would have a larger GDP than the one of the U.S. And that's why the European Union was never allowed to become a federation, like a one-country federation like the United States of America.
Sure.
So this is very clearly the reason behind it.
Well, of course, the U.S. is trying everything it can in order to get the European companies onto U.S. soil with the type of energy deals that it's offering, moving towards green energy. But Hazeldine, the South China Sea is another topic that China needs to deal with when it concerns the U.S., because the U.S. is in China's backyard and is trying to maneuver itself and get other countries in that region behind it. Now, the big question is, Xi Jinping obviously realizes that, and conveniently, Xi Jinping is also the leader of the military of China. So, conveniently, he can direct that approach, the militaristic approach, if required. Do you think that in his vision, after being reelected for the next 5 years, that that's on his agenda and something he's going to act on, given the fact that the U.S. will act on its aggression, which all signs are pointing to that?
Yes, I think China, while ramping up its military capabilities, is going to maintain a fundamentally defensive position. I don't think China has any ambitions to tip the scales in any drastic manner itself, though I do think it's preparing for the United States to act rashly, whether in the South China Sea or elsewhere. And I think that's really the linchpin of China's overall geopolitical and military strategy here. They're not necessarily looking to start any kind of conflict or fight, but they're definitely preparing and perhaps even expecting the United States to initiate one.
Okay, so when you say that, it's interesting because let's just dial back in time and go back to a month or so ago, where in a span of, I think, a week or 2 weeks, you had all these U.S. officials visiting the island. The most notable one was Nancy Pelosi, which in the beginning, there were speculations as to why she would go, because she would be next in line if something were to happen to Joe Biden after the VP, of course. But then we saw all these trips by U.S. officials. That was intense provocation. And we saw how China reacted. And it was a military posturing that China took. So when you say that, that goes against what we just saw happen during that past weeks. So do you still think that that would be the case, the defensive posture? Because that speaks of the old China. Maybe the new China in the next 5 years is not going to be like that.
Well, it should be. Oh, I don't know.
Okay, go ahead. Peter Koenig, to you.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry.
Sorry, Hazeldine. I'll get to you, though. Go ahead, Peter Koenig.
All right. What I think is happening, and I think President Xi was very clear on that, that he says he plans to peacefully integrate Taiwan into the mainland of China, and accent on peacefully. That is a priority because it's an internal affair. However, what he also said, that if there is foreign intervention in this process, then China would use the military. And I think this is very, very clear, and it's also very difficult from the south. From the South China Sea, where the South China Sea is a very largely disputed territory and disputed mostly by the U.S. because they want to encroach on China from all ends. And there it could be very different, that China is putting up military bases on some of the islands which it controls or pretends to control. And there the situation may be different. But I think fundamentally, I agree with my colleague, I don't think they changed their posture of becoming aggressive, but rather defensive, but being better prepared for such a defense than they have been maybe henceforth.
So what is the threshold, though? Tell us, if you can tell us, what line would the U.S. cross when it comes to, let's say, Taiwan, that it would require a reaction from China?
Okay. Well, I think that threshold or red line has been made very clear. If Biden has said they will defend Taiwan at any time, if there's an active intervention in the case of, and I think that has already started, maybe clandestinely, not open to the public, sort of negotiations between Taiwan and mainland China. If there is an active intervention in this process by the U.S. or by anybody, by a proxy from Europe or somewhere else, then I think that would be the red line for China's military to intervene.
I see. So, Hazeldine, the economy obviously is something that China needs to deal with when it comes to not only the world, but also, of course, the U.S. that is trying to put a stick in the wheel, so to speak. Interestingly, when China rolled out the Belt and Road Initiative years and years ago, the U.S. did nothing really, but it came out through the G7 and offered its version of something to, I guess, counter the Belt and Road Initiative. It's called the Partnership for Global Infrastructure Investment. I don't know if you've heard of it, to mobilize $600 billion for middle and low-income countries.
Yes.
Well, it didn't really take off, Hazeldine. It hasn't really gone anywhere, and now we've gone through COVID and now, of course, the Ukraine conflict. Do you think that was a very unsuccessful and big and significant failure on the part of the G7 to stand up to China's Belt and Road Initiative?
Oh, I mean, undoubtedly. You know, the devil is always in the details. I have no doubt that the United States and its so-called allies can commit as much money as they want to kind of try and rival China's Belt and Road Initiative. But what they don't have is the more overreaching strategy, as well as the details about which companies are going to be building this infrastructure, how are they going to do it, and where are they going to do it. I don't see that global vision on part of the United States that can rival China's as far as what it expects in terms of increasing global economic interconnectedness, mobilizing using China's most intricate levels of economic planning, state-owned enterprises and infrastructure companies in partnership with other countries and governments. I think what the United States really lacks in that department is a solid level of win-win diplomacy, mutual understanding between partners rather than one domineering empire giving orders and commands to others. And even regardless, China has already, if I recall correctly, committed some $900 billion to the Belt and Road Initiative since it began in around 2013. So even then, if the United States has any intention of trying to rival China's Belt and Road Initiative, it's going to have to deal with two realities. First, it's going to have to dismantle the special relationships China has cultivated with its partners in the Belt and Road Initiative and somehow replace them. And then second, it's going to actually have to catch up in terms of, you know, reaching the level of progress that China has already since 2013. And given the state of economic crisis now plaguing the United States and the internal political crisis within the United States, I just find that highly unrealistic.
Well, the part that I find unrealistic, correct me, Peter Koenig, about this Belt and Road, and then the G7 and the U.S. coming up with their own version, is why doesn't the U.S. spend time, because it's infrastructure focused, why doesn't the U.S. spend money on its own infrastructure for the bridges that's falling apart and the schools that are not happening? And, of course, you know where I'm going with that. But I can see that from time, the little time we have, in less than a minute, China wants the U.S. to be driven out of its backyard. Do you think Xi Jinping is going to be successful in doing that now that he's been elected for the next 5 years? Less than a minute, please.
Yes, okay. Well, I think so, and I don't think necessarily that it will be Xi Jinping who is doing it. I think the U.S. is doing it to themselves. As you mentioned, you know, the lack of reliable infrastructure in the U.S. is a tremendous burden for the public, and eventually they will revolt. They will call on the U.S. to fix their infrastructure themselves. I mean, this is clearly one of the priorities that any decent president would undertake in the U.S. before he goes abroad to try to gather more support from countries that they actually have usurped in the past. And with these 600 billion, actually, these 600 billion would come in the form of IMF and World Bank credits and would usurp further these countries. And they know that.
Okay.
That's why it's not successful.
Thank you. Thank you for that. We're fresh out of time. Peter Koenig, geopolitical analyst and former World Bank economist from Geneva. Hazeldine, thank you, political analyst and host at the Infrared Show from Detroit, Michigan. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikhail Tahway and the team, it's goodbye. Until next time.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion, we have an expert from the Islamic House of Qom, Hojatul Islam, Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Karimi. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Oh. So in the Islamic calendar, the day of Friday has so many merits. There are many deeds recommended to be done. We consider religious deeds, of course, for this day. It is also attributed to Imam As, Imam Zaman, Jalallah. Let's talk a little bit about the significance of the day of Friday in the Islamic, we can say, theology and calendar.
Sure. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When it comes to the days of the week and the month in the lunar calendar, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to the verses and narrations, has chosen some days and months. For example, we have the holy month of Ramadan. We have some special days like the day of Arafah, like Friday.
That's right.
Some nights, like the nights of Qadr or Destiny, or the nights before Friday. So, and not only that, when it comes to a day, we have special times which have more significance, like the time before morning Adhan or the dawn prayer, what we call it Sahar. So that time the day is very specific. So we may not know the whole hikmah, wisdom behind that, but according to some mystics, it is as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is encouraging the people and giving them some opportunities to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when it comes to a day, there is an encouragement for the people to wake up early in the morning, for example, to have time to privately talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When it comes to a week, so during the week, you may not be free enough to have such a time. I mean, intimate time to talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to repent, to think about your actions. So the special time might be Friday or the night before Friday. When it comes to a whole year, we have the holy month of Ramadan.
Yes.
So these are opportunities given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to all people, especially we're talking about Muslims, to take the most out of these great opportunities. That is why when it comes to the days of the week, now Friday is of significance. So during the week, if you do not have enough time,
yes,
Allah says that, okay, Friday is the day,
yes,
for your week.
Also, the Jum'ah prayer has a significance at the noon of the Friday.
Exactly. And
that's right.
For that, we have a chapter in the Noble Book of Quran titled the chapter
Jum'ah
or Friday.
Yes.
And this is showing this great significance.
Was it chosen by accident or something? Or no, it really has a special, we can say, position in the Islamic calendar. I mean, why at all this day has been selected, not Saturday, not Monday, not Tuesday?
Because of that, I say that we may not know the whole philosophy of that. I mean, one may argue that holy month of Ramadan could be the holy month of Rajab, for example. Mm-hmm. And during that, we could fast and with the same virtues. But why Ramadan? At the end of the day, one month should have been chosen, and Ramadan was chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But is there anything special to this time in the year? We may not know. Is there anything specific to Friday? We may not know. But the point is that there is one special day during the week, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen it to be the Friday. Talking about, as you rightly mentioned, the Friday prayer, this is mentioned specifically in chapter Jumu'ah, chapter 42, chapter 62, verse 9, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, أَعْضُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا O you who believe, إِذَا نُودِيَ لِلصَّلَاةِ مِنْ يَوْمِ الْجُمُعَةِ When the call is made for prayer on Friday, فَسْعَوْ إِلَىٰ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ Then hasten to the remembrance of Allah. وَذَرُوا الْبَيْعَ And leave off trading. Because when we had the occasion of the revelation,
right,
that when the Holy Prophet was giving sermon,
yes,
on Friday, then a caravan came to the city of Medina, and some of the Muslims left the Friday prayer. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that وَذَرُوا الْبَيْعَ Leave trading.
Yes.
And which means that give preference to Friday,
yes,
prayer. ذَلِكُمْ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ That is better for you if you know. There are some narrations about the virtues of this day. For example, in one narration, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam is quoted as saying that al-Jum'ah, which is from the root jam, putting together, coming together.